between us.
Right, okay. Last week we began a very brief Bible study, probably two parts, I think, in which case today will be the second and final part, although just a tiny possibility of running out of time, and hence maybe a part three later on. But we're looking at the question of trials and tribulations, and we began last week. And I said last week that one of the traditions or understandings that I'd picked up certainly many years ago when I first came into the church was this impression that God sends trials on believers to train us, to help us develop, to build character. And the more than one occasion when I'd arrive at church on a Sabbath to be asked rather gleefully, well, what trial did you have this week? And on occasions I've even been encouraged to pray for more trials. And we had a look at this last week, so I have a quick resume. We turn to Acts chapter 14 and begin in verse 21. Acts chapter 14 and beginning in verse 21. And here is the story of Paul and his co-workers journeying about preaching the truth, and it says, verse 21, and when they had preached the good news to that city and made many disciples or students, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening or encouraging the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And it should be no surprise to us that we will pass through many tribulations on our way into God's kingdom. That's just reality. That's the way it is. And of course, you know, Paul was talking here to disciples, to converted brethren, to believers, to God's sons and daughters. So this is addressed to believers. Believers can expect to go through not just a few, it says here, go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, we did ask last week, now where do they come from? Is this God's method of training up his sons and daughters? Is he into the business of tribulating? You know, or do they come from elsewhere? If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we didn't turn here last week, but we're looking at just the illustrations, examples of the lives of God's men and women. And 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, we turn there and we can begin in verse 23. We'd probably all accept that the Apostle Paul was a man of God, probably among the greatest in many ways. And the Apostle Paul was a very hard working individual who underwent many interesting experiences. And we pick up a few of these in this chapter. So what we're going to see here is, you know, Paul describing what would be trials and tribulations. Now, they're not coming upon Paul because he's a bad man. It's not because he's a wicked sinner that needs to be brought back to the truth, and so God's hurling all these at him. You know, these are trials and tribulations through which we all must go to some degree. Now, thankfully, I think Paul was probably at the front of the queue here, and he was a bit unique, thankfully. But here is his life tale, verse 23. He's talking about these other false ministers and just comparing himself with them for a moment. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. So here's a guy who's faced a lot of pressure, a lot of trials, been imprisoned, been striped or scourged. He says, verse 24, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, meaning, you know, 39 lashes of the whip. And he says at this stage, when he wrote this, and he was still a few more years to go, this might not have been the final sum total, but at this stage he said, 5 times the Jews have captured me and ripped the jacket off my back and got their whips out, and they have scourged me on five occasions. Now, this is trials and tribulations. 3 times, verse 25, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We read that last week. They thought he was dead at the end of it. Just grabbed him by the ankles and dragged him out of the city and dumped him there, along with the refuse, because he was dead. And maybe he was. Maybe he was just unconscious. The words aren't clear, at least not to me. 3 times he says, I was shipwrecked. So you're bobbing about. He says, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often. And those weren't days where you can get a nice chauffeur-driven limousine with air conditioning and listening to Frank Sinatra on the audio. These were days when traveling was potentially rather difficult. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. The Jews were always after him because he was a renegade as far as they were concerned. In perils of the Gentiles, their son was a Jew, so he couldn't win really wherever he was. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, traveling over the ocean, in perils among false brethren. Even in the church, Paul was often in trouble, watching out, keeping an eye on his back. In verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So, Paul, we know, had lots of trials, lots of difficulties, lots of troubles, lots of tribulations, not because he was a bad man, and not because God was trying to improve his life. These came from a different source. We're in 2 Corinthians, just look at chapter 12 and verse 7, which we've covered at depth a number of times, but notice, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, or to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. The troubles that Paul had came from one direction. They came from Satan, or those that Satan would stir up. So, hopefully we covered this last week, that these were not sent against Paul by God. It wasn't God that had Paul scourged, 5 occasions, 39 times. It wasn't, God that put Paul in prison. It wasn't God that had Paul beaten with rods. This was, Satan and Satan's ministers and Satan's people. And we said last week equally that trials and tribulations are not just for believers. The whole world suffers them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, again, writing here to, the same people, actually. This is his earlier letter. No temptation or trial or tribulation. In the Greek, these are pretty much the same. No temptation, trial, tribulation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Like we said last week, there are plenty of trials and tribulations out there for mankind generally. If you have any relatives, any neighbors, ever known any co-workers, then you'll know that in many cases they've faced all sorts of trials and tribulations. They've had houses which have burned down. They've had cars which have crashed. They've had sickness and disease which has struck their family. They've been made redundant 2-3 times. If you're living in Haiti at the moment, you're facing trial and tribulation and distress. As it says here, no temptation, trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man or to mankind. You and I face many things because we're living in a carnal world. But you and I have a help. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor. We have a strengthener, a standby that the world doesn't. So when they face trials and tribulations all on their own, and some handle them better than others, but you and I have got something extra. We have supernatural help, because notice, but God is faithful, meaning loyal, meaning reliable, dependable. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried or troubled beyond what you're able, but with the temptation or trouble or trial will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So you know, you see, have a source of supernatural help and wisdom the world doesn't have. But, you know, these trials and tribulations, they are common to mankind over the centuries, over the millennia. Last week we asked the question, well, are trials good for us? We're all going to hit them, and even believers are going to experience them, because Paul said, you know, through much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom of God. And Paul himself, who was certainly a high performing believer, met an abundance of trials and tribulations. So we will meet them, but are they good for us? Is this God's way of building strong character in us? Because if so, if that is the case, then there's no doubt as to that Jesus would surely encourage us to pray for trials. If it of great benefit, if that's how God works in us, if that's God's system, then surely the more the merrier. And therefore, let's see whether Jesus said, you know, pray for trials, if they're good for you. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 9. This is what's called the Lord's Prayer, a sort of model example that we can, you know, follow the structure of. And here we read, beginning in verse 9, in this manner, says Jesus, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we asked last week, well, in heaven are all the beings up there, the angels and other spirit beings and the Father and Jesus, they subject to all sorts of trials, tribulations? Is that what life is like in heaven at the moment? Because it says here, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we can hardly be praying for trials and tribulations if that's not what exists in heaven, because whatever heaven has, which I would imagine would be peace and joy and so on, that's what we should be praying for. But carrying on, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So what we don't see here is, Father, please lead us into tribulation. Oh, Father, please bring me into more trials and troubles that I may grow thereby. Doesn't say that. So when somebody said to me all those years ago, circa 1974, I think it would have been when I first was advised to pray for trials so that I could develop, well, I ought to, I suppose, have read, you know, Matthew chapter 6, rather than listening to the probably sincere but very inaccurate advice of some other people. Because what Jesus says is, pray that you're not led into temptation, and pray rather that you're delivered from the evil one, from Satan and all his stratagems and so on. If we turn to Matthew 11, and verse 28, and we were here last week, this is a bit more of how Jesus describes, you know, the calling that the Father gives to us. You know, again, I have heard, and you've probably heard it too, I suspect, that to newly converted people, when you're baptized, now you're baptized, now watch out. Now your troubles will really start. And it's almost scary. Here's a newly baptized person, a few minutes old in the faith, and they're being told that that's it. He's always baptized now, did you? Oh, now you watch and see what really goes wrong in your life. Well, that's not terribly encouraging, but what did Jesus say? Same sort of thing. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, Jesus could look out there and see the people, and he said, you know, they're laboring. They've got burdens. Life is hard for them. They don't really know a great deal. Satan can take advantage and exploit them. They are ignorant, and many times out of compassion, he did things for them. And here he says, those of you out there who don't know me, who are really struggling, who are facing up to these trials and tribulations which are common to mankind, come to me, approach me, and I will give you rest, which is going to be the opposite of laboring and being burdened down. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. By comparison to the world, the world's ways will lead you ultimately, will lead you through misery and depression, and ultimately lead you to death. But God's ways are better ways. And Jesus says, you know, come to me and I'll give you a different way of life. I'll give you rest because my yoke is an easy one and my burden, and there is a burden, but my burden is a light burden. So this idea that, you know, go to God and he'll laden or burden you down with endless trials and tribulations to really press you down, to squash you, to make it as hard as he can for you, to see if the pips will pop out under the pressure. That's not how God teaches. It's not how Jesus explained it. And then we saw last week, you know, how God does teach. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think we can buy this a bit later, so you might want to stick your $50 bill in this page for a bit later. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. Paul's writing to young Timothy and says, you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, excuse me, love, perseverance, persecutions. Paul had plenty afflictions. Well, we read about some of these earlier, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and that's where he was stoned in that area. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Wasn't the Lord putting him into them to train him? You know, God delivered him out of them all. And verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We just know that. You know, we're in enemy territory. Satan is the god of this age, and if you're alive, then Satan knows that, and you're in his territory, and he will do his best to cause trouble. Can't avoid it unless you're dead. So if you're alive, and would rather be alive than dead, face up to it. There will be trouble, trial, and tribulation, and persecution. And Satan will be behind a great deal of it. But dropping down to verse 14, but as for you, continue, or remain, in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul starts to bring his attention back to the Holy Scriptures, which Timothy was familiar with, and these would be what we class as the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul says these scriptures are adequate to make you wise for salvation, to bring you into God's kingdom, to usher you into an immortal future life through faith in Christ Jesus, but in accordance with the written word of God. And that's how God teaches, through his word. God does not need to teach by having your house burned down, having you made redundant. He teaches through his word. You know, Timothy faced a number of trials, difficulties in his life with the brethren in his areas and so on. But that's not how he was made wise for salvation. He was made wise because of what the Holy Scriptures taught him. And in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Right? So the word of God, the scriptures, and we've got the old and what we call the new. We've got a bit more than Timothy had. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And that's like a teaching. We get taught, in other words, from the scripture. The scripture teaches. Also it says for reproof. Now reproof is like the next one, for correction. You and I are corrected and reproved by the word of God. That's what it's for. God's word is profitable to teach us, to reprove us. Nope, wrong way, wrong way, wrong way. Over here, over here. Move that way, correct us in the way we're going. Also it says, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God or the lady of God may be complete. I think the King James says perfect. So what's going to make us complete? What's going to make us perfect or mature? Well, scripture. There's nothing here about, you know, God's going to have to sort of burn your house down or give you quadruple heart surgery problems and so on to make you perfect. It says the scripture is profitable to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you, to instruct you, so that you may be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's quite comprehensive. Thoroughly equipped, every good work, complete, mature, perfect. How? Well, through the scriptures. That's how God teaches. That's why Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, this is a command from the perhaps now aging apostle to younger Timothy, I charge you, I command you, I put you in notice before God the Lord Jesus Christ as witnesses. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Why? Because that, Timothy, is how you're going to help people to become perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work, by preaching the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And that's precisely how God teaches. Trials don't really enter into it. God's word imparts the knowledge that we need. We get knowledge from the word. We saw a few weeks back that that Job in the Old Testament had to finally admit that he'd been speaking without knowledge. He'd said a great deal, but he realized ultimately that there was quite a lot of nonsense there. Hosea 4:6 says that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And so God gives us his word to inform us, to reprove us, to instruct us, to correct us. And it can be painful. God's word can hurt. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews and chapter 4 and just reading, I think, is just 12, yeah, verse 12. For the word of God, which you and I would probably call the Bible, or the scriptures, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, assuming it was Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews, then Paul saying God's word is powerful. It's not just empty words. You just sort of read them to feel good before you drop into bed and go to sleep at night. You know, my verse of the day, the entirety of my Bible study, it's talking here about, it says, God's word is living. It's alive. It's powerful. And it says, what's more, it's sharper than a sword and pierces right into us. And if God wants to correct you and reprove you or me, then this is his tool. We just read that in 2 Timothy 3. Scripture is able to make us as profitable, to make us, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us, and to make us complete, thoroughly equipped, because God's word is powerful and it's alive and is sharp. I've been cut by it in the past, mentioned a few times here and there, but it's almost like physical pain when you've perhaps forgotten something and got a bit sloppy in your life, and either you on your own or perhaps in the middle of a message turn to a verse and just your eyes cast over and you think, and you just go pale. The first time it happened to me, it was almost like physically being punched in the stomach. I thought I'd been doing sort of okay-ish in my Christian walk, and the first, I don't even recollect now which scripture it was, but I know the minister turned to it in the service, and I've no idea what his point was, and I don't think I kept up with him thereafter, because we got to a particular sort of verse and read it, and you could just feel, I could feel my heart sinking, my stomach churning, and there was a physical pain, realizing that, oh, no. And it's happened since. Then it's no surprise that God's word would do that, because that's how God teaches you and me. If we respect God's word as being the word of God, his communication to us, it can have that effect on us, unless we're, of course, so completely dozy and asleep that it goes right over our heads. But this is how God operates. He's given his word to us. It's profitable to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and instruct us. That's where we get the knowledge of what to do and how to do it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. And verse 2. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So notice the knowledge being referred to there by Peter. You know, grace is going to be multiplied to us, and peace in the knowledge. And where do we get the knowledge of God and Jesus from? Well, from the scriptures. Carrying on verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Trials and tribulations? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So once again, God's divine power has given us everything that pertains to life, and that would include eternal life. Everything that pertains to godliness can be found through the knowledge of him. You know, we cannot afford to treat God's word as just being something that now and then, if we've got a spare 5 minutes, I'll sort of, where'd it get to? Now, oh, it is over there. Blow the dust off it. And now, which verse shall I read tonight for my verse for the day? If we understood, as it says here, that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And where do you get the knowledge of God from? You know, Hello Magazine, National Enquirer, Newsweek?
Google,
yeah, one place. Well, you get the knowledge of God from his communication to us. You know, Paul said to Timothy, "You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." Carrying on, it says, verse 3, "Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." And where do we get these great and precious promises from? From the Word of God, from the Holy Scriptures. Verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," that's just a hint, we can't just be slothful and lazy and let everybody else do all the work and just coast along. It says, "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." You won't go far without the knowledge of the truth. "To knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, and godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I didn't see much in there about trial and tribulation being part of the package to make us perfect. But it says, verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." Pity, see? We like to just coast lazily along in our canoe into the kingdom. "But, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Peter's talking about having this abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And he mentioned all the things ahead of time, you know, self-control and godliness and knowledge and faith. But nowhere in the package is God's part to hurl trials and tribulations at us to somehow sort us out. And carrying on, verse 12, "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them, and are established in their present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," you know, his fleshly body, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease," my death. How is that? Write them down. Peter wanted to ensure these things be written down so that you and I could have access to this knowledge, to the Scriptures, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And Peter's saying here, "I'm going to make sure that all these things I'm teaching you are written down, so you've got continued access to them. I will not be negligent in this area. I will keep it for you." And so the Word of God is where you and I get taught. That's what reproves us, sometimes painfully so. Let's continue looking at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We saw last week, I think, that you know, God's word is effective if we apply it. Although, of course, if we choose not to apply God's word, we will suffer the consequences. You know, if we go our own way and sow bad seed, we will reap a bad harvest. That's just the way the cookie crumbles. It's really our choice. God says, do it this way. If we do it another way, we have to expect a different result. But you remember Jesus' parable about the seed, and the seed was sown in different sort of ground, if you recollect, and in a different outcome. What part in the growth of that seed did trials and tribulations play? You know, if trials are good for us, is that what we see in this parable that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 4? So look at Mark chapter 4, and we begin in verse 14. the sower sows the word. So the parable was, you know, the sower sowing seed. But Jesus said, well, that's just the physical illustration. The actual teaching is that the sower is sowing the word of God. Right? So the word of God is really the topic here. And the word of God is what, of course, we just read, is able to reprove us and correct us and teach us and instruct us. That's how God does it. So do tribulations help that process? Well, notice verse 15. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Oops. So that word of God has no effect because of the soil conditions. Satan comes immediately. And that's to be expected. Anytime any of us come across the truth, you can expect Satan to turn up shortly afterwards, as immediately, if not sooner, to try and nullify and extinguish the truth. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word immediately, receive it with gladness. Amen, brother, fantastic. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So what's the effect of tribulation, persecution? It comes to nullify and to destroy, bring to naught the word. It doesn't come to make the seed produce more fruit. It says here, it's a Jesus parable. He says, if you don't understand this parable, how we understand any other parable, this is the key parable of them all. He said, tribulation and persecution comes, and it destroys and brings to an end the life of these seeds. It nullifies the word of God. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and unfortunately, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the third category produces nothing either. In verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So it's fairly plain from Jesus' example there that tribulation didn't come to make the seed healthier and more fruitful. Tribulation came to destroy, bring to nothing the seed, the word of God. And so we also recollect, maybe last week, we used this analogy of a soldier. It's an analogy, that means it's not perfect representation, but to give a sort of picture of a soldier going into battle. And we said that was sort of similar, really, in a sense, to you and I fighting trials or meeting trials, a bit like a soldier going to battle. You know, the soldier would be trained ahead of time. He would be hopefully a competent soldier. He'd be given the knowledge. He'd be given the weapons, the appropriate armor. He'd have had some practice, obviously, all before going into a real fight. Right? This is the analogy. But when the soldier meets the enemy, us meeting our trials, you know, the enemy is not out there to make the soldier a better soldier. That is not their purpose. They have not turned up on the battlefield to make our hero boy a better soldier. They've turned up to kill him. That's their purpose. They want to shoot him, to drop a mortar on his head. They want an explosive device to erupt under him. They're out to kill him. Right? Our soldier doesn't run up to the enemy and hug them and thank them for helping him become a better soldier. You know, after the war is over, doesn't write a thank you note to the enemy commanders saying thank you very much for the opportunities for me to become a better soldier. That's not their purpose. He deals with the enemy soldiers, he fights, and he tries to kill them. That's his purpose. Now, it's true, if he survives the fight, he might well be a better soldier. He has experience, he has fine-tuned his skills, he has perhaps more confidence. And likewise, for you and I, we know we're going to face trials, because everybody is. And if we survive, we will be more experienced. We will develop some endurance. We will have grown somewhat because we'll have relied on and acted on God's word. So if you think about it, it's not the trials that would make us stronger. It's our decision to act on God's word in the trial, to stand on God's word in the trial, to persevere in faith on God's word in the trial. Not the trial itself that makes us stronger, it's what we do with God's word in the trial that makes us stronger. You know, if trials alone made people perfect, then most Christians that you and I know would be perfect long ago, because all the trials they've met. But in practice, many trials actually wreck Christians' lives. They forget God's word, they panic, they seek human advice and input, they rely on their own incomplete understanding, and they're often overcome, just like the parable of Jesus. Many trials have harmed and destroyed God's people because they didn't come from God to strengthen us. They came from different directions. And if you survive, having relied on God's word, you'll be stronger, more experienced, more confident. You know, then we saw earlier the whole world experiences trials, and there's probably at least three sources I can think of. One is trials come from, number one, us. You know, we make poor choices, so we end up in trouble. We choose the wrong friends, we choose the wrong place of work, we choose the wrong spouse. You know, many a young man has chosen the wrong young lady, and vice versa. And marriage is a trial. Better dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a nagging woman. But best to make your mind up before you get married. So yeah, in many cases, the trials and tribulations that we experience, look in the mirror. That's where they came from. Secondly, of course, many trials hit us because we live in Satan's world. Satan's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age. He's the spirit of the works and the sons and daughters of disobedience. The world's going Satan's way. You know, people are difficult, obnoxious, greedy, violent. And that's the territory we live in. So inevitably there'll be trials from just living in a carnal world. And of course, number three, there's Satan himself, who may specifically set out to hinder us or destroy us. You know, God doesn't need to really add any more trials to us. We have plenty already, thank you very much. And really, this study is not about, the doctrine of trials. It's really about the nature of our Father. That's what I'm really trying to get across here. What do people think of the Father in heaven? Is he out to get us? Is that God's nature? He's looking out for ways to get us. Does he enjoy inflicting pain and anguish and misery on his people? Does God the Father enjoy seeing us wallow in trouble? In the world tomorrow, will people live in struggle and anguish? Will there be times of great despair? Will people be depressed in the world tomorrow, suicidal, to teach them spiritual lessons? I think not. So the point I'm trying to make is that when trials come, you know, don't point the finger at God and automatically start blaming him. He should be the last place you look as a source of any trial. God is a good God. He is a good Father. The Lord Jesus is a good Shepherd. So we ought not to think somehow that God's up there like some pagan God hurling lightning bolts of trials at us just to sort of sharpen us up a bit. His word is what he uses to sharpen us up a bit. Let's look at a few scriptures that might get misunderstood on occasions along this line. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 16. Thessalonians 5 and 16. Most of these are fairly straightforward if you just look at them in a sense in the right way. Verse 16, rejoice always. That would be always, of course. Always would be rejoicing always. That would be rejoicing in good and bad times, wouldn't it? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Notice, in everything give thanks. Doesn't say necessarily for everything give thanks, but rather in everything give thanks. Rejoice always, and in everything give thanks, because that's what God wants you to do. That's God's will in Christ Jesus for us, that we are a thankful people in any situation. Not necessarily for the situation, but we should be thankful always. Because amongst other things, in any trial that we're in, and we will be in them, we've seen that several times, we will be in trials, because we live as human beings on a carnal world and Satan's out there. So we will be in trials. When we're in them, you can either be bad-tempered, murmur, grumble, swear, kick the cat and the dog, knock back two bottles of whiskey, or you can be thankful that God will deliver you, as he has in the past, as he will now, as he will in the future. Be thankful for God. So being thankful in a situation is a bit different to being thankful necessarily for every situation. Similar in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And you and I should be a thankful people, a grateful people, a faithful people in all situations. We shouldn't sort of blow hot and cold when times are good. Oh, here we are smiling and dancing along. When times are hard, don't speak to them. They'll bite your head off. And we're sort of fair weather type people. That's not really what God's looking for. He's promised to deliver us from every trial. He's going to make a way of escape in every situation. So when we're in trials, as we will be, we should be faithful and loyal and thankful that we're going to escape and emerge victorious. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Giving thanks, it says, for all things to God. Well, giving thanks that God has provided all the things that you and I need and want. The Spirit, mentioned there already. Fellowship with other believers, mentioned here. Jesus Christ as our High Priest. God's plan, be thankful for all things that God gives us. That's common sense. You'll be thankful to God for his love, which never changes, his blessings, his care. But it doesn't mean, you can't do this to the extreme literally, thank you God that my wife has cancer. I mean, some people would interpret this in a way that is just, it just lacks any intelligence at all. You could not say, thank you God in heaven, that my wife has cancer. You could not say, for example, thank you God in heaven that my daughter was raped last night. You could not say, for example, I'm using extremes here just to make the point, thank you that my younger brother who was serving with the UN in Haiti was killed in the earthquake. Thank you God for that. That's a real blessing. You could not say that some mother should say, thank you God that my 2-year-old son was savaged to death by a pit bull terrier yesterday. It's ridiculous. We're talking about giving thanks always to God for the things that come from God, which is not rape, murder, pillage, terrorism, and things of that nature. Apply some common sense. You and I can be very thankful and must be very thankful. That's the point that Paul's getting across in the last verse on this one. You and I ought to be a very, very thankful people. Never taking for granted the things God does for us, because he's always there. And he will always help us. And you and I should be thankful for all those things. But don't thank God for something that comes straight out of from the devil. I mean, that is a nonsensical way to look at things. And one of the ways that God has blessed us is he's promised that he will deliver us from our trials, even the ones that we bring upon ourselves. That's what mercy is all about. You know, we don't get what we deserve, thankfully. If we did, well, we're all going to ship out of here into the lake of fire. But that's not God's way. So even when you and I do end up in trials and tribulations of our own making, God will help us because he is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us out of his compassion, his mercy, his grace. That's the way God operates. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And beginning in verse 5. Most of these are fairly straightforward, depending whether you approach them from the viewpoint that God is a hard, judgmental, difficult father who's out to get you. And it depends a wee bit, of course, on, I guess, our experience with our own human father. If somebody's had an abusive father that's beaten them up or neglected them or been an absent father, perhaps they would think of their heavenly father that way, because what else does the word father mean to them? If your father was a remote father, just wasn't around, there's no intimacy, then again, maybe you see God the Father as being sort of okay, but he's not really a close being, because that's what you think of your father. On the other hand, if your father was your best buddy and spent time with you and was a source of wisdom and provided for you, you might think automatically of the father being the same. But, you know, some people see the father as being this harsh, judgmental being with a great big stick behind his back, and you just step out of line and whoop, I've got you. And that is not it. That's not right. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? So we're talking here about a father and son relationship, of which is going to be obviously the father and us as his sons and daughters. Carrying on, and it quotes now from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening, or some versions say chastisement, of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So they go, ooh. It says here that, you know, God's going to chasten me and rebuke me, and ooh, sounds bad. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, sounds uncomfortable, sounds bad. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, a bit blunter in the King James Version, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and that's broadly true, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed are human fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, and not always perfectly, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. None of us like being chastened, it seems. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So Paul, if that's who wrote Hebrews, is talking about the Father will chasten us, just as a human father will chasten his sons or daughters. And most people have experienced some of that as children. Some have been abused, of course. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, if you like, a loving father who may have chastened his sons and daughters. Now, how many fathers would have inflicted sickness and disease on their children to teach them a lesson? How many good fathers would have crippled a son or daughter to teach them how to be a good person? Well, the answer, of course, is absolutely none. It's nothing to do with inflicting or afflicting children, or the father afflicting or inflicting us. We're talking about chastening. Now, what does the word chasten mean? See, some people start with the basis that, well, I know God's rough, and he's hard, and he's vindictive, and he's a harsh judge, and you step out of line, and boom, you know, two before over the head. That's the way God is, and there's proof. It says he chastens us. Well, the word chasten, in some translations, is a discipline. And that would read in verse 5, my son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Yeah, but discipline means to beat up. No, it doesn't. It says God will chastise, God will rebuke. All right? We've seen already that God uses his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, or rebuke, for correction. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 again, if you've still got your $50 bill there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, it says in my New King James Version. That's the same word as chastise in Hebrews chapter 12. Some say discipline, chastise, chasten, or here it is, instruction. So in other words, 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that the scripture will chastise you. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction, meaning chastisement in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's the same word. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 4. Well, let's start in verse 1, good little passage. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you now should obey God, of course, because that would be right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, the promise that it may be well with you, and you may live long in the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, guess what? The word training is the word for chastise or chasten or discipline, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. So it says here, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, don't be difficult with them, don't deliberately set out to obstruct their lives and so on, but bring them up in the training of the Lord, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, bring them up in the instruction and righteousness of the Lord. It's all the same word, and that's how God deals with us. He's the father. He rebukes us, he admonishes us, he disciplines us, but his primary approach is with his word. That's what he gave it for. The word will chastise us. The word will chasten us. In fact, if you look at the origins of those words, chastise and chasten have the same origin. Originally an old French word, but chaste means pure, doesn't it? A chaste virgin, a pure virgin. Chasten is to make pure originally. We think that is of chasten being maybe, oh, you naughty boy, bend over, wallop, wallop, wallop. Well, that can be a part of a parent chastening or chastising a small sort of child, probably not the average 19 or 20 year old child, but to chasten or to chastise comes originally from the word chaste, meaning pure. It's to make somebody pure. However, it goes back even further to the old Latin, a word called castigate, which comes from the word castus, meaning pure. And so you castigate, you chasten, you chastise by attempting to make somebody pure by rebuke or correction. So be careful about trials and seeing great difficulties in life coming along and saying, well, these must be from God. Let me welcome them as great friends and great blessings. Come from God to train me. No, God will come and train you by His word. He will chasten, chastise, castigate, attempt to make you pure by rebuke or correction according to His word. So when trials come, it's highly unlikely that God's behind them. Highly unlikely, because tribulation comes to nullify the growth of the seed, the word. Let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 2. We were here last week, because there are things we can do in a trial, bearing in mind we are going to hit them. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing. Now it says here, when you fall into various trials, doesn't say go looking for them, doesn't say pray for them, doesn't say when you see one, run and jump into it. It says when you fall into it, when you encounter, oops, trial. Well, it says here, count it all joy. Not for the trial, but now you're in it, there's some good can happen, because you're going to put God's word to work now. You're going to exercise some faith now, and you're going to stand in God's word till you come through that trial and out the other side. And that trial will therefore give you an opportunity to see God's word and God Himself, who is faithful, at work. And that's going to be a joyful thing to see. That's what he says, count it all joy, not for the trial. It's not be difficult and silly, but count it all joy in the trial. Because I wonder how God will help me out of this one. You've got the option of counting all misery when you're in the trial and being bad-tempered and awkward, not talking to anybody, swearing, cursing. No, James reckons it's better to be joyful in the trial. See God's hand at work as He delivers you from that trial that you fell into. Notice Romans chapter 5. So like the soldier in battle, there are some benefits that you and I can receive from going through a trial. But let's face it, the trial doesn't come to make you a better Christian. It comes essentially to destroy you. Just like the soldier, the enemy are coming to kill him, not to make him a better soldier. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have peace, we're rejoicing, we've got access by faith, we have God's grace over us. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We've covered this before. You can be joyful in a tribulation. You'd be thankful to God in a tribulation, but not exactly for it, but you're going to hit it. It's through many tribulations, through much tribulation, that we enter God's kingdom. So when it happens, you got a choice. Be miserable, bad-tempered, and curse, or be faithful, be loyal, be at peace, and rejoice. And it says here, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, as you stand on God's word, don't get moved, and perseverance, a character, and character, hope. So as you and I deal with tribulations in a godly fashion, acting on the word and standing on it, not being moved away, not walking by sight, but by faith, not being swayed by others' opinions, right, our patience, our perseverance develops. It's almost like a spoil of war. You know, if a soldier goes to war, at least in olden days, after the battle would be things you could pick up. You know, the wings, the spoils of war. In a sense, for you and I, the spoils of coming through trials is that we get to see more experience in our lives. Our patience develops. Patience doesn't come from the trial. patience comes from God's word, that would be in Romans 15:4. But nonetheless, one of the spoils or byproducts is that our patience and perseverance develops. And it's far better to be positive and thankful and glory in a trial and look on God than to be bitter, twisted and defeated, yielding to the flesh and giving Satan, you know, a place to completely wreck your life. And it's rare, I think never, but I'll simply say for the moment, rare if ever, to see God send any trial or tribulation, especially on his own family. But what about tests? Not trials and tribulation, but tests. Because they're not the same. Does God ever put us to test? Does God ever give us a test? Now, a trial, a tribulation is a severe difficulty, something that's going to get you really down, going to make life really hard, it's going to cause you a lot of potential grief and anguish, and you'll be just waiting and waiting to come through it. That's a trouble and a trial and tribulation, and it will destroy some people. Just like in a battle, many soldiers won't walk away. The ones that do will be somewhat better for it, well, in some cases. But what about test? Does God ever put us to test? Yes. In fact, all the time, in a sense. We're being tested by God all the time. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7. But don't confuse a test with a trial, because they're very different in their shape and their form. Jeremiah chapter 17 and picking up in verse 7. You'll see an old memory verse in this passage. Beginning in verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Eternal and whose hope is in the Eternal. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. A bit like Psalm 1 that we saw last week. Man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in God's word day and night, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Because again, God's word is what delivers the goods. But carrying on, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Notice verse 10, I, the Eternal, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God tests the mind. God tests the heart. God tests you. God is testing me all the time. But you see, being tested isn't the same as suffering trial and trouble and tribulation. If you think back to the first test in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve failed a test, didn't they? You can eat any single tree in the entire garden, don't eat that one. And that's a test. Wasn't difficult, wasn't that they suffered greatly and immensely and couldn't sleep and were losing weight and were at loggerheads with each other. It wasn't a trial, it wasn't a trip, it was a test. Just simply obey. And of course, they didn't. Look at Exodus chapter 16. Here's another test that you and I face every week. Exodus chapter 16. And beginning in verse 1, this is ancient Israel making their way slowly out of Egypt and slavery. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So on the way to Mount Sinai, where they will be picking up, of course, the Ten Commandments. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said to Moses, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we had bread to the full, delicious. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We are starving. We haven't seen a McDonald's or a Burger King for miles. Oh, if we were only back in Egypt with the cucumbers and the fish and all the meat pots. Oh, Moses, we hate you. Verse 4, then the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. This would be, you know, manna. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. This is a test. God's going to give manna for 6 days, and on the seventh day he won't. And the 6 days manna will preserve into the seventh day. It's a test. This is not a trial, a trouble. God's not going to put his foot over there and sort of squash them into the sand. But it is a test. Verse 26. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. That's a test. That test is still in operation. That test, in fact, applies literally today, this very moment. You know, many of you have been tested off and on over the Sabbath and all the other holy days. Can you get time off work? Time off school? Are you going to give in to the pressure of the world? Are you going to hold on to God's truth? That's a test. God watches. God sees our conduct, our attitude, and God judges. God's law continually tests us. Will we walk in it or not? You know, maybe in the supermarket and you know, the checker gives you far too much money in your change. Should be $10 and, ooh, it's $100 she gave me by mistake. Oh, I can see that $100 bill there in my hand. Test. God's law says thou shalt not steal, but no one will ever know. Well, apart from God and the angels and Satan. Okay, that's a test. You know, Scripture often talks of God testing us, but that doesn't imply that he's out to destroy everything that's dear to you. Your health, your family, your home, your career, your livelihood, leaving you naked and wretched and miserable to see whether you'll be sort of somehow loyal despite your life being a complete disaster, thanks to God. You know, the latter's a trial. When God tests us, it's very different in nature. It's just a question, there's what you should do. Will you do it? Will you not? You know, he said to Abraham once, will you take your son and sacrifice him for me? Now, that's a huge story behind that, and that's a huge type as well of the Father and the Lord Jesus, ultimately. But it was a test. Will you obey or will you not obey? But it's not a trial or tribulation in the sense we use that. You know, when you took your driving test, which most of us have done at some point, you know, the examiner didn't sort of set off and tamper your brakes, put dynamite in your engine, arrange for some 40-ton juggernaut to crash into 100 miles an hour to see if you're fit to drive. That's not how you test people. But he did test you. Can you follow instructions? Are you competent? And that's what testing is about. So, you know, differentiate very clearly between the tests that God has us go through, which is largely hear and obey, versus trials and tribulations. Now, I'll leave for another time whether God will ever enter into judgment now with a believer. Obviously, we all get judged ultimately, but would God enter into judgment right now with a believer? Well, that's for probably another time, although I've spoken about it a few years ago. So it would be very rare, I think, indeed, if God would judge those of us who are endeavouring to go his way. But like I say, maybe that's for another date. So tests are just opportunities for us to do the right thing. Simple as that. Trials are the bad things, the obstacles, the hindrances that we come across living in a carnal world, sometimes directly from Satan. But unlike those in the world, you and I can always remain positive. Look at Psalms 34:19, second last scripture. Try and finish on a positive note. Psalms 34 and verse 19. were here last week, so we'll just read this one verse rather than the few before it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many. Many of the righteous. Also, of course, the wicked as well, for that matter. But many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivers him out of them all. So that's the good news. We will, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. No temptation or trial will come upon you except such as is common to mankind. That's just the way it is. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but unlike the wicked, the Lord delivers the righteous out of them all, which is why we can always glory in trial and tribulation, because if we believe the scripture, we will say, the Eternal is delivering me from this. Look at finally at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 as our final scripture, because time is partly ticking away, I'm being told. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are trials and tribulations there. It says tribulation for one, or distress. And notice Paul saying, will that separate us from the love of Christ? So it's clearly not coming from God, not coming from Christ to separate us from himself. It's talking about, shall these things such as tribulation, or distress and troubles, or persecution, will they separate us from, can they? Can they move us away from Christ? As it is written, this is what the world thinks of believers, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted by the world as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No. See, tribulation, distress, persecution won't. Not if we do our part. It says we are more than conquerors. I think one translation says overwhelmingly victorious. For, says Paul, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is a very encouraging scripture. But no trial, no trouble, no tribulation can separate us from God. And all these things, if we do our part and stand firm, we will always emerge overwhelmingly victorious. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude the Bible study for today.